Morning, everyone. It's really strange in this place. You sit down at the front 5 minutes before the service with 10 people behind you, and then you stand up to speak half an hour later, and the place is filled. It's great to be back here again. If you weren't with us last week as we opened up this passage, let me just briefly say what I said last week. We began our study noting that the definition of fruit is in part mysterious. When Jesus says you will bear much fruit, he doesn't tell us what that looks like. He doesn't say, and that fruit will be X, Y, and Z. There's a mystery there. There's an ambiguity there. We almost discover what that fruit is as we live faithfully as God's people. And we see what his purposes are, because this passage teaches us that the fruit that he will produce is his fruit. It's not our fruit, it's his. And he will determine what it looks like and in the quantity that it comes. That can be frustrating for us at times. It can be frustrating if you've got a personality like mine that wants to know at the end of the day what the purpose of the day gone by has been and what I have achieved in it. And sometimes if you're like me, you'll get home and say, I don't know what I achieved today. I worked hard all day for the kingdom of God. I did this, I did that, and the next thing, and who knows when we'll ever see the fruit of what I've been taking part in. So we discovered also that Jesus is the true vine. And if he is the true vine, then we need to be in the truth along with him if we're going to produce lives that reflect truth. And the challenge on the church in the past has been issues of hypocrisy, where we said one thing and done something different. But if we're in the true vine, those what we say and what we do should come together and should produce fruit. There should be no hypocrisy. And sometimes the lives that we live will be challenging. We spoke about some of the difficulties that come along on the path to fruitfulness. We said the path to fruitfulness is not always an easy path. It can often be really, really challenging. And the temptation can be to avoid the difficulties, but there are no shortcuts to fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. And so today we come to ask the question, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Or if I might use my own translation of the Greek here, what does it mean to make your home with Christ? What does it mean to set up home with him through good times and bad? What does this remaining look like? And all I want to do is basically look at every time John, the writer of this gospel, uses that phrase, abide or remain or make your home with. Look at every time he uses it and sort of say, what can we gather from his use of that word, our understanding of what it means to make our home with Christ? And if it helps, you've been told for many years you need to have your five a day. You know, your five fruit and your five vegetables, and some of them have got to be green and some could be purple and all the rest of it. Make sure you get your five a day. Well, there are 5 points to this sermon. So there's a five a day here, 5 practices to bring into our life each and every single day that will help us to abide in Christ. We're going to be looking in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 15. So if you've got a Bible open, you're going to find it helpful. We'll not go outside of John. We'll just stick there. So you're going to be turning backwards and forward through those pages. So this is our five a day as believers according to John. We start in John chapter 1, verse 38 and verse 39, with the story of John the Baptist, whose job it is to prepare the way for Jesus, the Son of God, to come into this world. And his job is to point everybody to Jesus. John's life will be extremely fruitful if he achieves his goal of nobody looking at him and everybody looking at Jesus. His kind of key phrase is, he must increase, I must decrease. Hardly a picture of success in today's modern celebrity culture. Who out there on your television screens is saying, look at somebody else? But John is saying, that's what you have to do. Don't look at me. I'm just a forerunner. Come and look at Jesus. And he starts sending his disciples off to follow Jesus. And as they do that, we read this story. Turning round, Jesus saw them, two of the disciples of John, following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That's our word, abiding. "Where are you making your house?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. So the first thing we see in the gospel was people who spend the day with Jesus, engaging with him as the living word. No shortcuts to getting to know someone. You have to listen to them. You have to spend time with them. You have to get to know them. I have two friends, one male, one female. They got onto a train together. I think it was in Kiev in the Ukraine. And they were traveling to Vladivostok, if I remember right, across the other side of the Soviet Union as was. It was a 5-day train journey. They did not know one another when they got onto the train. They had never met each other at that time. They weren't my friends either at that time. They got onto the train. They had to sit next to each other, quite literally sleep next to each other for 5 days. Now, if I get on the train in the UK, I tend to just open my laptop, ignore the other three people at the table, and just get on with some stuff that needs to be done. But if you're spending 5 days on a train with somebody, that is not an option. You have to turn to them and say, "Hi, my name's Alan. Who are you? This is going to be a long journey together," you know. And so they did that. And they began to talk. And they kept on talking. And for 5 days, they got to know one another. And at the end of the 5 days, he said to her, "Will you marry me?" And she said yes. And a few months later, they were married in Moscow, the middle of their journey. And that's similar to what Jesus is saying. He is proposing that we become one with him, that we are in him and him in us, that we leave those we used to listen to and we join ourselves to Christ in an exclusive relationship. And like the early disciples, the key is to continually spend time engaging with this living word. We need to constantly be listening to the words of Scripture that explore the person of Christ for us. We need to put ourselves in the place of being daily drip-fed on the living word. In chapter 8 and verse 31, he repeats this message for us about remaining in his word. "If you hold to my teaching, if you make your home in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you remain in my teaching," do you know how many Christians don't read the Bible from Sunday to Sunday? It's a phenomenal figure that don't ever open up or audibly listen to the Bible from week to week. We need to be engaging daily with the living word, making our home in it, establishing our foundations in it, because that is the path to freedom. That is the path to life for each of us. He can set us free from all things, including the root of all self-destruction, that is selfishness. That idea of self-sufficiency that the world sells us, we need set free from that so that we can truly live. And we can only do that if we abide in his word, if we connect with the truth that is characteristic of the true vine. If we do that, we can live in freedom. Without it, we can't. We can engage with his word in so many ways nowadays. Let me be honest, my least favorite way of engaging with the scriptures is reading it on my own. That quiet time that some of you love, I don't get it. I've never got it. I've tried it for years, for 40 years, and I still don't get it. It does not work for me. I'm kind of jealous if it does for you. I've got to do it with other people. I've got to sit down with somebody else and say, "Let's read this word together. Let's see what it's saying to me." But there are so many ways to engage with the Word of God. You can get the app. If you're one of these target-obsessed people and you need a target, read it in a year. Done it a couple of times. It works quite well for me. My wife doesn't get it, but she kind of goes along with it with me. It's just a way of consistently looking at the Word of God day by day. There's this whole new thing that we're doing at Kirkintilloch Baptist Church starting today that's engaging with the New Testament over 6 weeks. We're going to read the entire New Testament as a congregation in just 6 weeks. My goodness, it's going to take about half an hour a day. All I need to do is turn off one TV program. And then I can engage with the living Word in my life day in, day out, and cover the whole New Testament in just 6 weeks. You can do it on a podcast. If you've got kids, just go to YouTube. There's hundreds of scriptures, videos, cartoons for kids to engage with the living Word of God. And it's worth it. I remember one morning waking at 5 a.m. in the morning. The good thing as a minister, if you wake at 5 a.m. in the morning, work is only next door. And so I went into my study and I opened up the Bible and I tried to do that quiet time thing. And I was aware that God was telling me through the scriptures that the events of this day that lay ahead would be to His glory, that He would be in them, that He would be strength for that day. And I thought, well, yes, Lord, I believe that. You're like that every day. And this is wonderful. And paid no attention particularly to it other than just recognizing that's what God was saying. I took a little note in my journal. By 5 o'clock that night, my wife was in labor with a child who was just 25 weeks gestation. And all of a sudden, the scriptures from 5 a.m. in the morning became the sustaining power of God for the next 12 weeks as our son grew. Don't worry, he's 6'2" now. But it was the scripture that sustained us. On another occasion, when I was fleeing the responsibility of being appointed as the General Director of the Baptist Union of Scotland, and had determined in my mind to phone the interviewing committee the next morning to tell them I would not be turning up for interview. We were reading through the Bible in a year, and my wife said to me, "It's your turn to read the Old Testament tonight." So I opens up the Bible, not knowing what passage I was going to find, to discover it was the entire book of Jonah. And thus I am in post today. God's timing was perfect. We had been reading that Bible in a year all the way through. We were now somewhere like December the 22nd. What a crazy time to go for a job interview. And there it was. On the day it was needed, the living Word of God and our engagement with it could lead us and guide us. It's great when it happens on those special occasions, but it's vital each and every single day that we engage with this living Word of God. It sustains us. It helps us to remain faithful. And it's the first of our five fruits. And the rest I will not take so long over, so don't worry. Secondly, we need to talk to Jesus honestly about that Word of God in prayer. Some people use prayer as a shopping list of things they would quite like to get and stuff like that. But for me, it's where we talk with Jesus about what we're learning and what we're hearing in His Word and how we're in facing the world around us and how the two collide. It's where I grapple with ideas. It's where I say, "Jesus, I actually don't like this. I don't get this. It's not making sense to me." It's a place for honest conversation. In chapter 1, the early disciples asked Jesus where he's staying so that they can have conversation time with him. They can spend the rest of the day with him. One of them has a conversation. It goes like this: "What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, that's an honest conversation. I wonder if he was embarrassed when he realized later that Jesus actually heard what he was talking about. He was quite blunt. But Jesus can take our bluntness in prayer. He can take our openness, our questions. In chapter 4, Jesus is invited to abide in the Samaritan village. "Would you make your home here with us for a few days so that we can explore these things further?" is what the village is asking for. "We want to talk to you. We want to explore things." For us, it's not face to face, but it's in the place of prayer that we ask our questions, that we chew the fat in a Scottish way. Later today, you can sit down with God and say, Alan said this today, Jesus, and I'm not sure if that's what you want for my life. And you can talk it through with him. You can ponder this encounter with the scriptures in prayer, honestly with him. When we make our house with Jesus, we invite him into our conversations. We invite him into our decisions. We invite him into our choices. We invite him into our acts of faithfulness. We invite him into our excitement. We seek his guidance. We seek his direction. But we also bring him our confusion. We bring him our challenges, the things we don't get. The people who followed him had pretty frank conversations with him. I get a bit jealous of those who have amazing prayer lives. I was speaking to a pastor from Reading who grew up in Scotland and Edinburgh. He's been used currently to see thousands of people come to faith on the streets of Europe, including England and Reading, where he comes from himself. And his name's Yinka. And I asked Yinka why he thought the Lord was using him in this particular way to see thousands of people come to faith. Because, quite frankly, Yinka was just another Baptist minister. Just another Baptist minister like any other Baptist minister. He had a church of 120, 130 people. God didn't seem to be doing anything particularly unusual until they all took a week's holiday and went out in the street and shared Jesus with the people on the streets. And they had 19 people lined up to do follow-up. The problem was 48 came to faith in the first morning and they had a whole week to go. And I was talking to Yinka and I said, what's different about you, Yinka? What's been God doing in your life for years and years and years? He said, I don't know, Alan. He said, I love prayer. I said, well, that's unusual because most of us find it a challenge. I said, do you love prayer? He said, yeah. He said, I would never come out in the house in the morning without a couple hours of prayer. And then I'm feeling really lousy. And he said, but it's the gift that God has given me. I have a gift to pray. And the problem is, I learned about all these praying saints over the years, and they almost make me feel guilty that they can. And there'll be people here who find it no problem to get up in the morning and pray for 2 hours. They've been doing it for years, and they love doing it, and it's amazing. But for me, it's just about, can I manage a few more seconds today than I did yesterday? Can I manage an extra minute? Can I bring prayer into a conversation that I have with somebody at work? Can I bring prayer into a journey home in the car? Can I just think more about Jesus being present with me and having a conversation with him at midday? We set an alarm in our office at midday just at the beginning of this year to make us pray every day in the office. You think, my goodness, these Baptists are bound to pray every day. We didn't, but now we do, because an alarm goes off and disturbs us all from our desks, and we all get up and we walk over and we turn the alarm off and we spend 5 minutes together praying for churches, praying for missionaries, praying for ministers, praying for people we know who've got challenges that day. Trying to pray more with others and pray a few moments longer is my aim for growth. For you, it might be getting from an hour to two. We'll see. But engaging with Christ in prayer is our second daily intake of fruit. Third thing, communion. John chapter 6. John 6 uses the abiding word in relation to communion. We're beginning to read at verse 54. John 6, 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, abides in me, makes their house in me, and I in them. Now, I don't believe that there is some form of magic going on at the communion table that means we need to take communion every single day. Although if you get the opportunity, why not? But communion allows us to do certain things, doesn't it? Certain things that are vital to those of us who are making our lives in Christ. Communion helps us to remember the depth of his love for us. Every time I'm tempted to believe the lie that we're worthless, that no one loves us, communion reminds us that Christ loved us so much that he died for us, that he gave his life for us on the cross. While we were far from him, while we had no interest in him whatsoever, even in that state, he loved us. It's also a place where we're reminded of our forgiveness. We so often hold on to the sins of our past. We can even punish ourselves on an ongoing basis. We allow the past to trap us and not let us move on and let us be free. And communion reminds us of the experience of forgiveness that Christ gives to each and every one of us. It also reminds us we are not alone on the journey because it's a place of community. One loaf, one cup. Eating and drinking together, it reminds us we are not alone. The church is our family. We belong in this place. It's a place of support. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of challenge. It's a place of correction. Here are a people who keep us real, who keep us away from the hypocrisy that we touched on last week. Communion reminds us that we are part of that. The way we do communion at Baptist churches doesn't much help remind us that we're part of a community. So often when communion comes, we put on a somber face. We look at our shoes for some reason. They become more interesting than anything else. We keep our heads bowed and we sit there somberly waiting for bread and wine to arrive to us. If we were good Anglicans, we'd be up walking around greeting one another with the peace of God be with you and also with you. We'd be looking at one another in the face. We'd be queuing up. And as we do that, we would realize we are not alone in this. We are part of a community of people who come together to take this act of communion. If you make your home with Jesus, you're making your home with other people. And just like family, you don't get to choose who they are. You're no longer on your own. You're brought into a new community that's there to reassure you, to build you up. And as we gather together at a table of communion, we're reminded of the hope, the love, the forgiveness that's on offer for every one of us. And then fourthly, in John 15, we are told to love one another. The abiding flows over into love for other people. Verse 12, love one another as I have loved you. John is the easy gospel on this one. He only tells us to love lovely people. We'll go to the other gospels for a minute. They tell us to love our neighbors, and then they tell us to love our enemies. Gets a bit tougher. The church has grown significantly in Scotland in the past years in its love for others. For many years, Baptist churches were very insular. We looked inside the walls. The trend in the last decade or so has been to look outside the walls, to see those who are in need. The Haven's a wonderful example of it. For the last 10 years, a church looking outside to the needs of a community at the top of the town. With real challenges and trying to get alongside them in real challenges with real solutions, real practical help, loving our neighbor. Some folks will be here today because somebody significantly poured love into your life at a challenging time for you, and it started a journey that has led to faith. Last night, street chaplains would have been out on the streets of Stirling, sharing their faith and helping people to get home. Tomorrow, or if it's not a bank holiday, the Family Life Center will be open to demonstrate the kingdom of God in practical ways to pour out love in which we remain and share. Loving other people is the natural thing for the Christian to do. We have experienced the greatest love that is possible to know. And now we're called to pour out that love on others. And we're not to worry about whether it is effective in our terms. We are not to pour out love on people in the hope that they will like us back or even love us back. Or that the hope that they will become a Christian or the hope that they will come and help our church get bigger. Imagine if that was our motivation for pouring out love. I've got a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. We talked about it last week. If we only love people in the hope that they will love us back, that is nothing of the love of Christ. For 17 years, my wife and I were foster carers. We poured out love into the life of young children, into the life of teenagers. Do you know, sometimes they said thank you. And that was amazing. Absolutely amazing. Sometimes they just stole money out of our wallet and purse. Sometimes they assaulted us. Sometimes they attacked family members. Sometimes they really embarrassed us in public, like when the wee five-year-old started swearing at his Sunday school teacher and telling exactly what he thought of the Sunday school lesson. We don't love people for the potential fruitfulness that we have in our own heads. Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. In other words, the result of your love poured out might actually be hate in response. It's not what you were looking for. Does he say if that happens, don't bother showing love anymore? Of course not. We do not love to be loved. We love because we are loved. Let me say it again. We do not love to be loved. We love because we are loved. And we are called to remain in that act of pouring out love, to build our house on sacrificial giving of love, day in, day out. That's what it means to abide. And finally, we're called to invite others into the conversation with Christ. The final aspect of remaining takes us back to chapter 1, when Andrew invites Simon to come and listen to Jesus. Then Philip invites Nathanael to come and listen to Jesus. If we move into chapter 4, the whole village is invited to come and listen to Jesus by one woman who had experienced the love of Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus tells them he will welcome everyone who comes hungry to find out more. I love the conversation Jesus has with the woman caught in the act of adultery in chapter 8, because it leads on to a conversation with many religious types about how they can follow the path of truth. Every time we see Jesus opening up his heart in love, we see people coming into conversation with him about living hope. It's important that in our remaining, that we don't become so committed to the church, to prayer, to the Word of God, to loving one another, that we neglect inviting people to come and listen. That we neglect inviting people to come and explore the faith, to experience the life of the church, to contribute to and to receive love within the fellowship of God's people. The people of Stirling are disillusioned like the people of the rest of Scotland. They're disillusioned with what's been peddled as success, what's been peddled as fruitfulness. There are so many people out there who are going through the motions of living each and every day and get home and say, what was that about? Who are sitting with enough money in the bank that they have no worries or any concerns, and they're kind of going, there must be something more. There must be something more. And they will never find out what that more is unless you and I invite them to taste and see that the Lord is good. Unless you and I take the time to go out and say, I have discovered this hope. Come and see. It's strange, but in the story of the woman at the well, the disciples leave Jesus at the well and they go into the village to buy food. It's lunchtime. They're on the sandwich run. And they go in, Greg's hasn't been invented, so they find a little person who's got some bread and cheese and ham or whatever. I suspect there wasn't much ham around, but it's a Samaritan village, there might have been. And they collect the food and they bring it back. You didn't notice. And they bring it back. They bring it back to Jesus. That's the sum total of their entry into the village. They've got the food. The Samaritan woman is meanwhile meeting with Jesus. And she sees this man who's able to tell her all about her life and somehow accepts her and forgives her and holds her. And she goes to the same village. And what does she do? Does she get more sandwiches? She brings the whole village out. Those same disciples who maybe just a few weeks, few months, or few years earlier, as soon as they had encountered Jesus, went to their brothers, went to their friends, to Philip and Nathaniel, and says, come and meet Jesus. This time go into the village and go, can we have some sandwiches, please? It's a Samaritan woman who goes back to that village and brings those very people that the disciples had forgotten to invite and brings them to meet with Jesus. I've got a funny feeling those disciples are a picture of the church in Scotland today. We're in the villages. We're in the workplaces. We're in the hobby zones. We're caring for our communities. We're up the road in the Haven. We're next door in the center. We're doing so many things to help people out. But we're forgetting to invite them to come and meet Jesus, to come and explore what faith really looks like, to come and explore the freedom. But I'm hearing more and more stories of people meeting Jesus for the first time as I travel around. Yinka, who I spoke to earlier, can you believe it? Thousands on the streets of Reading responding to somebody coming up to them and saying, I've got two things I want to say to you. Jesus loves you and he's got a plan for your life. And from that opening conversation, leading people to faith. Oh, not all of them ending up in church, for goodness sake, no. We know the parables are in the Bible that many will shoot up and drop away and all the rest of it. But some finding their way into a life of faithful discipleship because someone had the courage to speak out and call people to Jesus. What has this passage got to say to us? It says, don't aim for the medals. Don't aim for the trappings of success. Don't aim for the big glitzy life, the moment on TV, the fancy big church. None of that. Look into how you make your home with Jesus, how you live in him. That's how fruitfulness will come. Participate in your five a day. Engage with his living word. Talk with him in prayer. Remember all that communion teaches us. Even every time you take a slice of bread out to put it in the toaster, remember that bread and what it symbolizes. Don't forget it. Remember that we have love to share with others. Remember that we have the opportunity to invite people to follow him. We do that on a daily basis. Our lives will become amazingly fruitful in his hands and his purposes will be fulfilled. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us in Christ into union with you. You have called us to be part of your mission, part of your kingdom in this world. Help us to live in faithfulness that we might see your kingdom come in increasing measure throughout this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.